I just ask you to take your Bibles and open them to Nehemiah. We're going to look at several chapters in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2 is where we'll begin. Now, as we mentioned last week, there are two books side by side in the Old Testament, Ezra and Nehemiah. They were written during the post-fall of Jerusalem, after the fall of Jerusalem, and during the Babylonian captivity. Now, if you remember the history, they were taken captive by Babylon, but after they were there for a few years, Babylon was defeated by Persia. So they began to be in Babylon, but they ended up being in Persia. They didn't move, the boundary moved. And so now they are talking about Persia, but we still call it the Babylonian captivity, just for simplification. But Ezra was this scribe that God used to dedicate the temple. The temple was built by Zerubbabel and several others that helped him, and the story of Ezra is the story of rebuilding the temple. But then the story of Nehemiah is the story of rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. As we mentioned last week, the wall was the last evidence of the destruction of the city. It was the last vestige of their defeat. And so it was not only a matter of security, it was also a matter of national shame. We mentioned how Nehemiah had it on his heart. He had a burden for his own nation. He was the cupbearer of the king of Persia. That meant he kept the king alive. He's tasted the wine and tasted the food. But he was a trusted person because kings were known to be poisoned, so they had a cupbearer who would taste that before they would eat it themselves. But also, the cupbearer was entrusted with very important duties. He was a trusted associate of the king. You may say the most trusted associate of the king. So he was in a comfortable position. He had a comfortable life in Persia. But something was uncomfortable about his heart. That is that the wall around Jerusalem was still in decay. So he came to do something about it. God often begins a great work with one person's burden, one person's concern, and that person is not the only one God touches. He touches others as well, but it starts with one, and then it begins with another, and another, and another. Now, what we see in this passage, what we see in this scriptural passage, is the difference it makes when people come together to serve God together. See, God can do things with us when we are united that he cannot do with us when we are just single, individual, committed Christians. So the title of this sermon is What God Can Do with United Hearts. Now, our passage is the second chapter of Nehemiah. We're going to go to the fourth chapter as well. But we are introduced in this chapter to a very infamous crowd. And they are the Gentiles around Jerusalem that opposed the building of the wall. Number one is Sanballat, the Horonite. Number two is Tobiah, the Ammonite. And then Geshem, the Arab. And we have a few other people that join in along the way. I've never known a Christian child named Sanballat. That's an infamous name among Christians because Sanballat opposed the building of the wall. But we see the reaction, and the reaction of Nehemiah, the reaction of the people, and it's a wonderful lesson for us on the importance of God's people working together. Verse 17, the second chapter, reads like this. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Now he's speaking to the Jewish people. You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. Now, as I mentioned last week, the wall was a matter of shame. And it's a message to us as Christians. One of the things that we need to do for one another is lift the shame of our sin. Not only do we share that we are forgiven in Christ, but we also share that Christ even removes our shame. So he's an example of a shame lifter. It's what we should all do for one another. But he realized he could not do this alone. Now, again, let's make sure we see this. He is in Persia by himself. God gives him a burden. He leaves that life, travels a long way to come to Jerusalem. He comes with a mission. He comes with a burden. But as soon as he gets there, he knows he cannot do this alone. It's not possible. So he tells the people about it. In verse 18, he says, "And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hands for the good work." So here's a people united. So what can a united people do? What can a united people to do? What can united hearts do that a one single heart, one single life cannot do? Three things. First is this: God answers the prayer of a united congregation. It's very interesting how much emphasis the Bible places on praying together. We can pray as individuals, we certainly can, and God answers the prayers of individuals, but the Bible also stresses the importance of the body of Christ praying together, having the same concern and offering a prayer in unison. Now, look with me in Matthew 18. It's one of those passages that we know, we remember, we often quote. I quoted it earlier in the service as we began, where Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together." But look at verse 19 says this. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." So the emphasis is on the people of God being gathered under the authority of Christ and agreeing, praying together in agreement. And then in John 15, there is this wonderful teaching about Christ being the vine and we are the branches. But it also teaches about the unity of the body. Now, John, in this passage of 14, 15, and 16, and these teachings of Christ, as he's quoting Christ, he stresses this balance of an individual believer and then the body of Christ, the believers in unison. We don't always pick it up in English because in English, "you" is the word we use for both singular and plural, but it's definitely there. It's obviously there in the original language. In chapter 15, verse 5, he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches." Now, obviously, he's speaking about not just one branch, but the body of Christ. He doesn't say, "I'm the vine and you, singular, are a branch." Rather, we are the branches. You don't see a tree with just one branch, do you? You don't see a vineyard with just one branch. There is one vine, but then there are many branches. So he's speaking about the body of Christ receiving the life of Christ as its life. But he goes on to speak about the individual. He does say, "Whoever," that's singular, "whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." That's the positive, the individual abiding in Christ. In verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned." And that is a picture, that's the negative of the same principle, that the individual must respond. Individually, we are responsible. But then in verse 7, he speaks again about the body. "If you," and that is plural, "if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Now here's the balance of the teaching of Matthew 18, that it's not just two people getting together and deciding whatever they want. Rather, it is a body of Christ abiding in him, letting his word abide in them. And then on the basis of that informed mind, then they ask him for his will to be done. And he is prepared to answer that. "By this is my Father glorified, that you," plural, "you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." Again, the plural, disciples. So he's speaking to the church. The church is to abide together. The church is to receive the life of Christ together. The church is to serve together. And the church is to ask God together. God answers the prayer of a united congregation. And then in James chapter 4, another one of those passages that we're very familiar with, James chapter 4, James is speaking to the church in Jerusalem. James was the pastor of the church. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, he speaks about the problems they had. He said, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. But you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So he is rebuking the people that they had become so individualistically oriented, they didn't stop to think about their unity and the importance of a unified people praying in a unified way for the will of God. In fact, God was not answering their prayer because they didn't consider the broader picture. They just considered what they wanted. Well, the church is to pray in unity. We're to pray in unity for the church to know and to do the will of God. So I want to ask you right now to join me in a prayer. We're going to pray in unity. We're going to pray about the future of this church. We're going to pray about the building. I'm going to ask you just to join me right now where you are and just pray from your heart to God. Now, Father God, we thank you for your love and your grace, that we realize that we can do nothing without you, not as individuals or as a church either. And we need you, Jesus Christ, in our life. We thank you that you promise us your life within us, and Lord, your life among us. So Lord, we pray that we would experience your life as a church, that we would experience your life and your grace, and Lord, you would give us the grace to love one another deeply and sincerely. And Lord, we pray for the future of this church. We pray that you would open a door for us that no man could shut, that Lord, we can bear fruit, not just bear a little fruit, but bear much fruit and prove ourselves to be your disciples. Lord, we pray for this building. We pray, Lord, this building would be built in the right time and the right way for your glory. And Lord, we pray for a unified people to be in that building, proclaiming your truth. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray, and for your sake. Amen. Now, the second thing is this, though. God accomplishes his will through a united congregation. He hears the prayer, he answers the prayer, but he also accomplishes his will. You know, there's many things that we can do alone, but the most important things we must do together. We must work together to do great things. We can't do it all by ourselves. None of us can. We need the help and the cooperation and the work of one another. Nehemiah was an excellent administrator. In fact, we see, if you want to know how to do something, it lays the foundation out of this book about how to accomplish anything. And he identified three specific steps to do this. The first one is this: he identified what needed to be done. Secondly, he organized in order for it to be done. And thirdly, he adapted his plans. Because no plan we ever make, whether for ourselves or for God, is going to be perfect. As soon as we begin, we need to make some adaptation. So he adapted the plan and was flexible. One of the common military jargons is the first casualty of any battle, the first casualty is the battle plan itself. That no battle plan survives the first contact with the enemy. So you have to be flexible. You have to adjust. And so he does this. Identified the plan, organized for the plan, adapted as it needed to be. Well, we need to know, what is God's will for a church? That's what a church needs to know. What is God's mission for a church? Back in the 1980s, when the church growth movement really got underway, there was a lot of confusion about this. We see some churches had one idea, another church had another idea, some church had no idea of what they were supposed to be doing. They were just existing, and they said, well, we do these things, but we don't really know our purpose. So one of the first things they realized is any organization must know what its purpose is, must be committed to that purpose. So there are a lot of things written on this. You may be familiar with Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Church. In it, he identified five purposes of the church. We'll get to that in just a moment. The only problem with that is, technically speaking, he was talking about functions, not purpose, but that's okay. He identified five important things. Others have come and said, really, the purpose of the church, when you come right down to it, what is the purpose of the church? It's simply in this concept, to bring honor and glory to Christ. That's the whole purpose. We exist for the glory of God, not for ourselves. Others have said, well, we can divide that thought into two primary thoughts. And perhaps you've been in a church that had this as their byline or the motto. That is to know Christ and to make him known. Many churches said this is the purpose of our church, to know Christ and then to make him known ourselves through our life, through our teaching and preaching, our ministries. Others may know him as well. Well, go back to Rick Warren. What Rick Warren said, he identified five things. There was worship, evangelism, discipleship, fellowship, and service. And he based those things out of two passages of Scripture, the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God and thy neighbor as himself. You know, those passages. And he said five purposes. Well, again, function is better than purpose, but we get his point. Well, churches have understood this, and it was a great help to churches because they realized there's some things they're supposed to do. There's something they should stand for. Otherwise, a church just gets to be selfish and focus on what I want rather than what God wants. Everything about a church should point to the purpose of the church. That is the glory of God. It should not point to my glory or my preference or what really even the body chooses if it's not in accordance with the will of God. We must follow Christ. Someone said the church, at least the Baptist churches, we are a democracy. Technically, no. We are a theocracy. A theocracy means God's in charge. God's in charge. Now also, we don't just need to know the purposes of the church. We also need to know the power of the church. What fuels us in order to do the will of God? And it is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. The indwelling Christ. Just as Christ said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing, nothing of real importance. So we must abide in Christ. Let him become the power of our life and power of our witness. Now, again, back to James. James chapter 3. James speaks about this passage about the tongue. And it's one of those passages that certainly challenges us all about how the tongue. He says, no man can tame the tongue. I think all of us have words. I know I do. We all have words we wish we could put back into our mouths. But you can't, can you? You cannot put words back into your mouth. Once they come out, they're out, and you can't undo what you have said. We say this about toothpaste, too. You can't put the toothpaste back in the tube. And words spoken carelessly are like that. You can't put them back. Wish we could, but we cannot. But then he goes on to speak about really how Christians should communicate. In chapter 3, verse 13, through the end of the chapter, he says this, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. In the meekness of wisdom. That is the surrender of the heart to God that's found in those who are wise. The meekness of wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast, be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. It is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Now, you notice that those who are humble are well-liked. Those who are proud are not well-liked. That's really true. Those who are proud are there alone because people don't like to be around someone who is proud. People flock to those who are humble. And Christ was humble. Paul was humble. And this is an attribute of our life. We should have a humility. So he speaks about a humble heart, the meekness of wisdom. Then he says this, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now that last verse is so powerful, but it's hard to understand in English. I don't know why our translators can't do a better job of it. But what he's saying is simply this, that the fruit that comes up is based on the seed that's put in. And he said, if you want to have a harvest of righteousness, then you need to plant the right seed. And the seed is in character with the harvest. If you want to see peace, if you want to see peace come out, you should plant peace. In other words, it's like this. If you plant a seed of anger, you're not going to get peace. If you plant a seed of division, you're not going to get unity. If you plant a seed of jealousy, you're not going to get blessings and peace and wonder. Rather, you're going to get just the opposite. It's what we plant, that's what we get. So the character of people is very important. How we say, what we say, the spirit in which we say it is ultimately important. Not just what we say, that's also important, but also how we say it. So we should plant peaceful, great, righteous, holy seeds of thought among the body of Christ if we want to have a harvest of righteousness and peace. That's what we are to do. Now, as we organize ourselves, the church witnesses through all sorts of ways. We organize ourselves and according to our gifts, according to our abilities, according to our talents, according to the needs as well. We have all kinds of ways we can organize ourselves. We organize ourselves according to the purposes of the church and also according to spiritual gifts. Someone said we ought to organize ourselves according to spiritual gifts. You know, that's really impossible to do. There's no command in the Bible to organize ourselves that way. We each have spiritual gifts, but you can't organize yourselves that way. Otherwise, what do? Put all the preachers in one room. You know, we're going to be preaching one another. And no, we need to organize ourselves according to the mission and the purpose. But still, the spiritual gifts are a reality. Everyone has something they can contribute. Now, it comes down to this, that when we're busy sharing the grace and love and the forgiveness of Christ, when we're busy lifting the shame off of people and setting them free, allowing them to have a joyous and a wonderful life in Christ, when we're doing that, well, when one person does it, the whole body is part of that effort. Really, we all own that work. When one person teaches and there's a positive result, every part of the body of Christ is part of that. We all own that. Even the one who made the coffee that allows us to stand there and talk to one another and say a word of peace and grace, well, that's a positive experience. That's what happens in the body of Christ. I have taught preaching for years and years, and I have, when I was in Singapore, I was Philippines, I taught at Singapore, I've taught it here as well, and I have preached, I've learned something about preaching. I don't know it all, I'm still a student in the issue. One thing I've realized, and you find this is true for most preachers, one of the easiest things to do is to find negative examples. It's not hard to find a negative example. It's not hard to find an example of someone who did it wrong. And there's some benefit to that. It's not no benefit to that. But one of the hardest things to do is to find good, positive examples. And the hardest work any preacher ever does is to try to find good, positive examples that lift people up and encourage them. The negative examples give us a warning, don't do that or this will happen. But what about the positive? The positive tells us if we do the right thing, this is what happens. And that's what the body of Christ is doing, not just warning, but also saying, this is the good thing we do. And as we do it, we give people hope and direction. There ought to be an attitude in the church of Jesus Christ. We're all come together and we realize God's called us to the same thing. We're going to do it in different ways, but still for the same purpose. That is to lift people up and give them hope and a future. That's what the church of Jesus Christ does. Now, the third thing is this, though. We also encourage one another. We instill courage through a united congregation. Now we come to this fourth chapter of Nehemiah and we see how they had a tough time. In verse 6 it says this, they were discouraged. In fact, we see the opposition said, even if a fox climbs up on that wall, it will all crumble. And in verse 6 though it says this, so we built the wall. Notice the we built the wall. But then immediately in verse 7, they talk about the opposition. And in fact, it's a great example of anything you try to do for Christ. You can start down verse 7, just go right down it. Want to know how to do something for Christ? What will you face? How should you react to it? What are you to do? And you see, one of the things they faced was the threat. The nations around them, when they began rebuilding the wall, they threatened military action. They said, we're going to come and attack you. That wall won't help you. And they lived with that intimidation. We also see, though, that in the face of that, the people had something they could do. In verse 9, it says this, and we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Two things they did. First of all, they prayed. Secondly, they prepared for it. They didn't just pray and then forgot about it. Rather, they prayed and did something. When we pray, God often usually gives us something to do. We don't just pray. We don't do it without praying, but we pray and then he gives us something to do. So they prayed, then they set a protection around themselves. But then also we see in verse 10, another problem they face, but you always face. That is said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble by ourselves. We'll not be able to rebuild the wall. They were tired. They were worn out. Now, who can identify with that? Anything good you do in life is harder than you think. Anything good you do in life. Say, no good deed goes unpunished. You heard that phrase? Anything good we do in life, we can expect challenges, we can expect fatigue. But you know, that's where the people of God really learn something about the grace and the power of God. That becomes some of the most exciting things we ever face. We learn that we run out of our own strength. We have to depend upon Christ. As a pastor, I've talked to so many people facing difficult situations. And quite often, they come and initially just worn out already. A loved one diagnosed with a terrible disease, and their shock of that gives them exhaustion. I mean, the loved ones themselves, not just the one that's sick, but the family, the spouse, they're tired. Maybe they have to go to the intensive unit for a while, and they're in the hospital, and it looks so bleak. And I've come to visit them, and after two weeks of dealing with this, sometimes you'll hear this spouse who dearly loves her husband or his wife. They'll say something like, I just want God to take him now. I can't take it anymore. I'm exhausted. I'm tired. Now, I'm not a medical doctor, but I'm a pastor, and I've been with enough situations that I know something they don't know. That is, that in all likelihood, their journey has just begun. And they say initially, I can't take it anymore. I'm exhausted. And they're concerned about their loved one. He can't take it anymore. I don't like seeing him this way, so vulnerable and weak. I wish God would just take him. But they're going to last 3 more years. Yeah. That often happens. And it's in that situation we learn something about the power and sustaining grace of God we never learn any other way. They say, yeah. Often what churches do, the easiest stuff anybody can do, is the hard stuff. That's the God-sized things, that the harder things to do. You say, I'm tired. I'm tired of this. That's where the people were. They were building the wall, and the first thing we noticed is how fatigued they were. That's at the beginning of this whole thing. It says they were tired. After just a few weeks, they were tired. But that's just the beginning of the story. We read on, and what else happened? Well, there are further threats. You're tired. You're already worn out. But the threats don't go away. They increase. And then something else happens. The rumor mill starts. Invariably. Among the people of God, there'll be those who start a rumor, start complaining, start talking among themselves. And that happens. Okay, that's people. That's just what happens. That doesn't help, but it is a reality. Some will be filled with worry. Some will be filled with concern. Others will find their strength in God and continue on. But it's very interesting that Nehemiah just went through it all. Said, let's keep going. It's okay. There's always going to be this reality. Let's keep going. Let's stay focused on the task, and let's trust the Lord, and let's get through this. And they go forward. He stationed guards. One of the things he did is he started to say, okay, we need to make some adjustments in the plan. We didn't anticipate this, so let's station guards. and he got organized again. So let's put them where they needed to be. He encouraged the people in verse 14. He says this, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." Then we see all later on, though, it came to the point where they were not only tired, but now they were threatened, and it came to the point where they were separated. They were standing in the breaches. That is the place where it was broken, and they were standing there trying to guard and work at the same time, and they were separated from one another. So he adapted it. He got someone with a trumpet and said, "As soon as you hear about a threat, then blow the trumpet. We can all come together because we're separated." But then also we see at the very end of it that they had to work with a sword in one hand and the tools to fix the wall in the other hand. The very last part of this, verse 23, it says, "So neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who follow me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand." That was the work they were doing. But you know, they did it. They built the wall. They rebuilt it. It wasn't easy. It was tough. Now let me say something to you. My wife and I are fully invested in this program. I'm 65 years old. We've been giving to the building fund. We're just going to keep doing it. I could put that money I'm giving to the building fund in a retirement fund. I could do that. That would make sense. But I feel like I could get more, be fulfilling my purpose as a Christian better by giving it to the Lord and trusting Him with it. So we're fully in there. What you do is between you and God. But I want you to know that many of us, and we're just one among many, many of us are going ahead because we see a greater potential. Back when I was pastor of IBC Singapore, we built a new church there. We came, the church ran about 500. Much like here, we had potential. We came to a point where we grew and just ran out of space, had no place to go. But everything we thought we could do, we said, "Okay, what do we do? God's doing something great here. What do we do?" So we started a building fund, did the same program there we did here, and had a good response. The church voted on the building, and it passed by 90%. 10% voted no, and we started the program, started raising the funds, and we had a steering committee for the fundraiser, and one of the people that were asked to be on the steering committee, he was asked to give his testimony, just like Samantha did a few minutes ago. It was very interesting because his testimony went like this. He said, "You know, my wife and I, we were in that 10% that voted no." None of us knew that. We had no idea. We didn't know who voted yes, who voted no. He said, "We were in that 10%. But when it passed by 90%, I said, well, that's the will of God." Then they asked me to serve on the fundraising committee. Had to pray all over again. So I wasn't planning on giving anything at all. But then they asked me not only to give, but to serve and then give my testimony. So we prayed. And we said, yes, we are part of the church of Christ. We're a part of this body. And we're going to do it. We're going to go with them. And the interesting thing is he was a school teacher. He wasn't one of these wealthy guys. He was just an ordinary school teacher who had to work hard for every penny he got and had to work and save. And they didn't live lavishly. They lived humbly. But he said, we're going to commit this to the glory of God. Yeah. Well, where are you? Where are you? What you do, what I do, I didn't have to tell you what Brian and I are doing. What you do, what I do, it's personal. It's between us and God. That should have an act of worship about it. But I pray that you listen to what God says. What we do now is going to determine the future of this church. It will determine the eternity of thousands and thousands of people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace. We pray, Lord, that you would simply give us a sense of unity. Lord, to have unity, we don't need to agree on everything we do, but we need to agree 100% on who it is we serve, who it is we follow, what's the purpose of our church. Lord, I pray that you would bless us in our faith, bless us in our love, bless us in our fellowship, Lord. give us the courage we need. Give us the encouragement we need. Let us encourage one another, Lord. You are a great and almighty and powerful God. For we are weak. We can do nothing without you. But through you, we can do all things. So, Lord, we pray with faith and expectation that you're going to do some great. I pray, Lord, that you would simply unite our hearts, that we may follow you. And this is for your glory, not ours. In your name we pray.